Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's our text. According to the first verse of this book, Revelation is written to show the servants of Jesus Christ the future events that will lead to the return of Jesus from heaven. These events are symbolized or revealed symbolically by the opening of seven seals. In chapter 5, which we read first, John sees a vision of a book written on every page, front and back, sealed with seven seals. This book represents the counsel of God, the living decrees of God that determine the future, and all events that will take place from the exaltation of Christ until his return. In this book are predetermined by God the events that are necessary to take place for the kingdom of Christ fully to be established. This book is sealed shut with seven seals. That indicates that these decrees of God concerning the future are secret. They're known only to God. According to the same vision, no one was worthy to open the seals of this book except Christ. Whoever receives this book and opens the seals receives from God the power and the authority to execute the decrees of God, to bring about the things that are written therein, which will result in the establishment finally of the great kingdom of God. Search was made, and no one was found worthy to open that book, except finally they found Jesus Christ. He is worthy, because he is the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of God's people. Now, the book of Revelation is concerned in the main with the opening of the seven seals and the execution of God's decree for the future. In chapter 6, which we begin tonight, we find the opening of the first six seals. And that seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets, which are blown. And the seventh trumpet is again divided into seven vials of wrath that are poured out, with various interludes between the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials of wrath. That's going to take the rest of the book of Revelation to its end. It's important that we pay close attention to these seals. That's evident from the instruction given to John at the opening of the first four seals. Whenever the Lamb opens a seal, John is told, "Come and see." He's told that by the four beasts, or literally the four living creatures that are described in chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. Listen. "And the first beast was a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Those beasts, or these four living creatures, are now the ones who in turn tell John, as each of these first four seals is opened, come and see. For our purposes tonight, we may say that those living creatures are angels who stand before the throne of God. These angels are messengers of God, bringing to John and to us from heaven God's word. That's evident from the fact that when they speak with the voice of thunder. Notice, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. Whenever God spoke directly to his people, it was with the voice of thunder. Remember Mount Sinai? Israel was gathered there after being delivered from Egypt. The Lord descended upon the mount in flame and thunder and smoke. And when he spoke, his voice was the voice of thunder, which terrified the people. Well, speaking on the behalf of that same God of majesty, these living creatures also speak to John with the voice of thunder. And on behalf of the living God, they say to John, Come and see. The first seal is open. Come and see. The second seal is open. Come and see. Obviously, what God... Well, the opening of these seals are important. John must pay close attention to them. And so must we. And so it's my intention to explain and preach on the opening of these six seals as found in this chapter, beginning tonight. And tonight we turn our attention to the opening of the first seal and the running of the white horse. And that's our theme for tonight, the white horse. Let's notice its identity. Secondly, its irrepressible drive. And finally, its significance. The first four seals that are opened by Christ involve the drive of four horses. A white horse, a red horse, a black one, and a pale one, each with a rider who rides his horse through the era, or the New Testament era. The first question we have to ask is, remember we're talking about symbolism here, what do these horses and their riders symbolize? What do they represent? It's common to view the first rider on that white horse as Jesus Christ. And that's often the conclusion, because in chapter 19, we also have a white horse, and there, specifically, Christ is portrayed as riding on that white horse. And if you ask, well then, what are these other riders riding the red and the black and the pale horse? No identity is given except that they ride in the service of Jesus Christ. But we're going to reject that interpretation, because first of all, the details in chapter 19 of Christ riding a white horse is quite different from what we have here tonight. Different symbol. Secondly, remember Jesus, depicted as the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the church, is the one who sends these horses and their riders out throughout the New Testament era. It's very unlikely, therefore, that he's riding this white horse. And finally, if the rider of the white horse is Christ, well, who are the riders of the other three horses? And no answer is given. So, it's better to view these four horses and their riders as powers. Tremendous powers under the control of Jesus Christ that He unleashes throughout the New Testament era to bring about His kingdom. In that connection, let's bear in mind that the horse in the Bible is repeatedly a symbol of superior strength in battle. In Bible times, the armies that had the most horsemen and chariots being pulled by horse usually won the battle. And so we read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our God. The presence of these horses in the first four seals indicate that there is war. There is great conflict, and these horses represent irrepressible strength in battle that will ultimately result in victory. Now notice that each horse has a rider that directs the running of his horse. These horses don't run as a herd, wildly, randomly, without direction. They're controlled, and they're directed by a rider. It's not going to serve our purpose to try to find out who each of these riders are or is, because that's not what the symbolism is all about, to identify the rider. The presence of the riders on these horses rather indicates that a tremendous power in battle, represented by these horses, is guided and controlled. And who controls, ultimately, these horses, these great powers in battle? It's Christ, who opens the seals and sends them forth. All this must be placed now in the context of the battle of the ages between God and Satan. Remember, we're talking about horses. We're talking about warfare. What warfare? The battle between God and Satan. The dispute between God and Satan is over God's creation. Whose kingdom will it be? God originally brought forth this great universe and created on the earth all living things and placed man as the head of all things earthly. And He created man so that man was His own image, reflected Him, loved Him, and served God as king over God's creation. That was a glorious kingdom in the service of God. Then came Satan, the head of the angel world. His name was not originally Satan. That was given to him because of his great deception and evil. He was lifted up in pride, we read, and he led a third of the angel world against God in rebellion, with the purpose of wresting away the universe from God and establishing it as his own kingdom. And when he initially failed and became desperately wicked with those angels who followed him, he went down onto the garden and he deceived Adam and Eve, the head of the earthly creation, to follow him. And the result is that the whole human race came under the spell of Satan, under his spiritual control and dominion. And it was Satan's desire and purpose, and still is, to subject the whole creation with all the angels and with all mankind into his service, to serve him as king. And his vision is to have a kingdom, not a kingdom of righteousness, but a kingdom of wickedness, a kingdom where sin abounds, but in his service. But God will not have that. God will restore the creation unto himself and establish his own kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness that serves him. And for that purpose he sent Jesus Christ into the world, his own Son. And he sent his Son to the cross, there to bear the punishment of the sins of his elect church. That's the key to the kingdom, you see. As long as his elect church is guilty, then they are bound legally to Satan's dominion. But if their sins are covered and they can stand in Christ righteous before him, Satan will lose his power over them. His spell will be broken. And he will establish, God will, his people as citizens of the great kingdom upon this earth and later on upon a new creation. Well, that was the great battle of the war of the ages, right there at the cross. And when Christ paid the price of sin, that was the decisive battle that gave the victory to the kingdom and was the ultimate defeat of the devil. And so God was pleased to raise Christ from the dead, exalt him to heaven, seat him at his own right hand, and Christ brought to pass the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we belong to that as his people. But like many wars, the decisive battle isn't the last one. In World War II, there were some decisive battles that marked the defeat of Germany and of Japan, but they still fought on viciously. Well, the devil still fights. He won't give up. He still thinks he can pull out a victory against all wisdom and sense. But the Lord is going to come back one day when all things are ready to destroy the devil and all those who are under his power and bring his kingdom to its final complete form. Not in this curse-ridden earth, but in a new creation, redeemed from all sin. Now it's in that context, in that battle, that we must place these four horses and their riders. These horses and their riders represent various powers that Jesus Christ unleashes and directs in the battle of the ages. And through these powers, Jesus Christ will destroy the powers of darkness, destroy the devil, and establish his kingdom forever. Now, having understood the identity and the significance of these four horses in general, let's turn our attention specifically to that first horse. The Word of God before us gives some very vivid description of this horse and his rider. This horse is a white horse. That's prominent. Concerning the rider, we're told that he had a bow in his hands to shoot with which to shoot arrows. A crown was given to him. And the third thing about this rider, he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the question is, what does this horse and rider represent? What force or power in battle is depicted here with which Christ overcomes the powers of evil to establish his kingdom? And the answer is this: the cleansing power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cleansing power of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you look at these other horses, their identity is determined by their color. The second horse is red, which is the picture of bloodshed in battle. And when John describes what these horses, this red horse, does in history, it speaks of battle. And the third horse is black, which in the Bible is often a picture of famine and scarcity. And when John describes the drive of this third horse, he's talking about famine and scarcity. And the fourth horse is pale, which is the picture of death. And when John describes what this horse does, he's talking about death and the grave. Now, this first horse is white. And white in the Bible is a sign of purity and holiness, of that which is without sin, especially because it has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 18. God through Isaiah says to Judah, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, that's the next chapter, we have the vision of the 144,000 in heaven. That represents the church of the Old and New Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, times 12 times whatever, to 144,000. We're looking at the church in her final glory. We read in verse 14. Well, verse 13. One of the elders said to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? All these 144,000 are all dressed in white robes. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This white horse represents the purity, the righteousness, the cleansing that results from the power of the cross to wash away sin and make one spotless. And perhaps at this time we ought to explain just a moment what it means that one's sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. There's a twofold idea to spiritual washing in the Bible. The first is forgiveness. Our sins make us guilty before God and worthy of damnation. When the blood of the cross washes away our sins, it removes our guilt so that we stand guiltless before God as though we had never sinned. But remember, sin is also a power that has taken hold of us. At the fall, we're all born corrupt and evil. prone to sin. Well, when our sins are washed away, then our lives are cleaned up, so that we're loose from the power of sin, so that instead of defiling ourselves day after day with every abominable sin, we're renewed and our lives are made acceptable to God. Holy living, that's part of the washing away of sins too. The cross of Jesus Christ alone has the power to wash away our sins in this way. It alone pays the price of sin and therefore has the power to cleanse. And this cleansing power of the cross that leaves us white and pure before God is pictured by this white horse and its rider. Now, our second point, the drive of this white horse throughout history. The Word of God speaks of this white horse and its rider riding throughout history. Notice that as Christ opens this first seal, the white horse and its rider, we read, went forth to ride. He went forth. That means this white horse is released by Christ to ride throughout the ages of the New Testament era. And as he does so, he brings the cleansing power of the cross to the elect church of God so that they are cleansed and stand before God in the purity of Christ's righteousness. Now the question is, how is that accomplished? How does Christ through the ages reach out in the power of the cross to cleanse his people, make them white as snow? He does that through the preaching of the gospel. What a power is the preaching of the gospel. If you look at its history, the preaching, it began in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, Galilee. Under persecution, the church had to scatter, and the gospel was proclaimed throughout the Mediterranean world. Then it went to Europe. Then it went over to America. Then Africa, the third world. There is hardly a place today where the gospel has not been preached. And what a power that preaching of the gospel is. By that gospel, as it's preached, the elect of God, for whom Christ gave his life, are all brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And by that gospel, they are led in their faith to the cross to find the washing away of their sins, forgiveness, spiritual renewal, so that they're white as snow. That work of the gospel is what's, and that spread of the gospel and its effect is what's represented here by the drive or the riding of the white horse and its rider. The drive of the white horse symbolizes the work of Christ throughout the ages to bring the gospel to the nations, and through the power of the gospel to bring the elect to faith, that they might receive the washing away of their sins in the power of his blood. That's what we're talking about here. This seal, this first seal, not only speaks of the drive of the white horse through history, but it also emphasizes its victory. Notice, this rider and its horse went forth conquering and to conquer. That means the rider and his horse went forth with a purpose to conquer all that stands before it, and that's exactly what happens. Conquering. And to conquer, never defeated. The victorious nature of the drive of this white horse is also symbolized by the bow that the rider holds. The bow is a sign of warfare, and often in the Bible, a sign of victory in warfare. And the rider wears a crown. That's not the crown of a king, not a royal diadem showing power and a majesty and authority. That crown is, according to the original, the crown of the victor. It's the crown or the victory wreath given in an athletic contest to one who wins over his fellow competitors. Prominent here, therefore, in this symbolism is victory. As the gospel goes forth throughout the ages, it goes forth with victory upon victory upon victory, and never is it defeated. You must understand that the devil, when he was defeated at the cross, did not just roll over and let the warfare be finished. He holds spiritual control over everyone born in the history of the world, because we are all born dead in sin. That's true even of the elect church. That's true of you and me and of our children and grandchildren. The devil has control over them. He knows the power of the gospel is the power of God in Christ to bring the redeemed of Christ to faith, to bring them to the cross, to be cleansed in His power. He knows when that happens, he loses another battle. Every time the gospel comes to one of God's redeemed and brings him to faith and to the cross and to the cleansing power of the blood, he's lost another battle. And he fights tooth and nail to prevent that. His attack, therefore, is on the gospel. And so you see a work of Satan throughout the history of the church in the New Testament era to corrupt the gospel. Immediately after the church was established and the gospel began to go out to the nations, he tried to corrupt the gospel with a wrong view of who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. And when he lost that battle and the church says, "We believe the Trinity," he tried to corrupt the gospel by deceiving many into who Jesus is, God and man. When he lost that battle, he sought to corrupt the gospel by making salvation dependent upon man. He lost that battle in the Reformation, and on it goes. Now you can see the work of the devil, even today. Many embrace and proclaim a very corrupted gospel. And sometimes it's so corrupted that it's lost the cross. And those who embrace it don't find the cleansing power of the cross anymore. Not only that, when the gospel is brought to the nations, Satan works in every which way possible to make that gospel of none effect, so that those who hear it do not embrace it and do not respond to turn to Christ. Whenever the gospel is preached and one becomes interested, there are those who will oppose the interested hearer. Satan will make sure that those who are interested in the gospel will have to pay a price to receive it and to turn to Christ. And the devil also tries to distract those who hear the gospel with all the pleasures of sin and the riches of the world, so they forget about Christ and the kingdom and the cleansing power of the cross. And once one has been conquered by the power of the gospel and brought to Christ and find the washing away of sins in the blood of the Lamb, Satan is still trying to wrench away those who belong to Christ back under his power through many devious ways. He fights tooth and nail and never quits. However, the power of the cross, symbolized by the white horse and its rider, always prevails. And the power of the cross, the gospel, continues to go forth. The pure gospel of grace continues to be preached and will be preached until the very end of time. And the elect will be brought by that gospel to faith in Jesus Christ and be brought to the cross to find the washing away of their sins in the blood of the Lamb. Not one of God's elect for whom Christ gave his life will fall short. In every case, the gospel will bring will be brought to God's elect, and every case will conquer his heart and bring him to Christ. And by the preaching of the gospel, those who are brought to Christ and are in Christ will be kept safe in him, not to be brought once again back under the power of this fiend of hell. This white horse and its rider went forth to conquer, and it does, by the power of the gospel, bringing the washing away of sins and salvation to every one of God's redeemed people. Finally, the significance, this drive of the white horse and his rider is crucial for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Remember, that's the framework here. We're talking about the battle of the ages to establish the kingdom of God. This white horse is necessary for the coming and the completion of the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of Satan, filthy with sin, serving every abomination under heaven. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. So much is that so that only the righteous and the sinless can inherit it. And in that kingdom, those who are righteous will enjoy the bliss of God's friendship and fellowship. In fact, the kingdom will come and be complete only when all of the elect of God stand perfectly righteous, sinless, before him. Well, that requires that they all be washed in the blood of the cross. As I said, all of us are born under the dominion and control of Satan, defiled with sin. We must be washed in the blood of the cross to participate in the kingdom. And the kingdom will not be complete unless all of God's people are washed. Should one be left behind under Satan's control, the purpose of God will fail and the kingdom will come apart, and Satan will be victorious if so much as one is left behind. It's through the cleansing power of the cross depicted by this white horse and rider that this cleansing of all of God's people takes place as the gospel reaches them and brings them surely to Christ. And notice that this is the primary power that Christ uses to overcome the powers of darkness and establish his kingdom. In another place, the Bible calls the preaching of the gospel foolishness. The foolishness of God. That's the attitude of the world. What is ever going to come with a gospel like that? Whatever will be built upon and with the preaching of the gospel of the cross? What foolishness? What weakness? Nevertheless, this is God's power, especially through the power of the preaching, to bring about the kingdom in all of its glory and fullness. That's evident from the fact that this is the first seal that's mentioned. There are seven seals that Christ opens. Seven things that take place under the direction of Christ as he executes the counsel of God to bring about the kingdom. But the drive of the white horse is mentioned first, because that is the primary means of Christ to establish his kingdom. That is the great power of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel that brings us to Christ so that our sins are washed away and we are spotless before our God. Let's then promote the cause of the gospel. Let's hold the gospel high. Let's value the preaching here amongst ourselves. Let's be busy as a church and churches in spreading the gospel. Let's maintain our seminary so that we have men to preach the gospel. Let's be interested in and concerned about and support with our prayers in any way possible the gospel as it goes throughout the whole world. And when that gospel comes to us, let's submit to it and in its power cling to the cross of Jesus Christ so that daily we wash away our sins in his blood, finding forgiveness, finding the power of a new life, that we may live as citizens of the kingdom. And when we find that the devil attacks, and sometimes we despair at what's going to happen to the church and to the gospel, let's also be assured that the victory belongs to Christ. The devil fights. He's vicious. But he's been defeated at the cross. It's just a matter of time. Christ will come again and bring us all into his kingdom. To that, let's look as we cling to the cross and find its cleansing power. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. We thank thee for the cleansing power of his blood. We cling to it, O God. Use thy word preached to bring us daily to Christ and to bring all thy people to him to find the washing away of their sins. For the sake of the kingdom and the glory of thy name, amen. 350.